Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today as we are in Mark chapter 13. And as we kind of get started, I want to pose this question to you. Have you ever had anyone spoil the end of a game or the plot of a movie? Well, Mark chapter 13 is kind of like a spoiler alert. Mark chapter 13, Jesus tackles this question of the end times. What's going to happen when it all comes together? Spoiler alert, we win. Amen? We win. Jesus doesn't give us all of the details, but he does give us some clues as to what's going to happen as we approach the end of the age. And really, the main point that Jesus wants us to look at today, and we're going to take two Sundays to go over Mark chapter 13. This is part one. And his big point is for all believers, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be prepared. Be on your guard. Be prepared as to what's coming. Now, as we study this chapter, one of the big ideas is that we should be on guard as believers, as followers of Christ. We should be on guard so that we are not deceived, number one, or anxious about the end times. Because there is a lot of idea, there's a lot of speculation as to what the end times will entail. What does that mean? What's all going to happen? And that can lead itself into some anxiety of worry. Is anybody worried about how life is going to end here on planet Earth? Kind of. I mean, if we're honest, right? We don't know. We know in the end Jesus wins. We know in the end that we will spend eternity with him in heaven, but we're not exactly sure. And again, we have some clues as to what that looks like. But there's a huge section of the population that don't have the hope of Christ living inside of them. And they are concerned and worried as to what is all going to happen, especially in light of what's going on currently in our current events. Now, as it relates to the end times, there are many different views. Would we agree on that? There are many different views. And so rather than going through each and every view, which we've done before in a previous sermon series called Thanks for Asking. So if you want to look in the archives on our website, you can look that message up. There's a two-part series on the end times where we go over all of the views. Today, though, we're going to look at what Jesus actually says. We're going to focus on his words in Mark chapter 13. Now, one of the things we can look at too is that there are parallel passages of Mark chapter 13 found in Matthew chapter 24, also in Luke chapter 21. And this section of teaching is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because Jesus teaches this on the Mount of Olives. So we're going to focus on Mark's passage and how Mark records this. And rather than encourage us to set dates for the end times or determine, let's say, the identity of the Antichrist or the false prophet, Jesus in Mark chapter 13, he admonishes us three things. Number one, to be on our guard, to stay awake, so that we are not led astray. Now, every generation of believers since Jesus resurrected have felt like they've lived in the end times. Why? Because ever since Jesus ascended, we've been living in the end times. And ever since Jesus ascended, there has been calamity upon calamity. There's been natural disasters. There's been wars. There's been rumors of wars. There's been kingdoms raging against kingdoms. There's been all kinds of things going on because we live in the end times. We live in the last days as Jesus is preparing a place for us, as Jesus is preparing to be sent back by the Father to say, okay, go get him, son. And we're living in that time period of the kingdom as Jesus preached it and inaugurated with repentance and belief for the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's the start of the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom of God when he returns and we all enter into his presence for eternity. And so we live in that the kingdom of now but not yet, that tension. And it is tense, isn't it? We feel it. We read about it every day. And as information becomes so much more quickly and readily available, it's like, man, the world is ending faster and faster and faster and faster, isn't it? A lot of times people think of history as a linear thing. You know, you have point A and then you have point whatever. I've actually heard history described as sort of a cyclone, right? So have you ever filled up a bathtub or a sink of water and then pulled the plug and watched it drain and it kind of, right? And what happens? The circle at the top is really slow, isn't it? But as it winds down closer and closer to actually leaving, it spins faster and faster and faster, doesn't it? As things get closer and closer together. A lot of theologians think of history in the same way, as God has established and begun history with creation at the top of the spiral, and as we're spiraling down faster and faster, things accelerate and they intensify. And I think that's true to our experience, don't you? And ultimately, it's going to lead to a conclusion, a climactic event when Jesus returns. But here's the thing that we learned from Mark chapter 13, is that only the Father knows the day and the hour when the end will come. Only the Father knows that. Not even the Son is aware of that. Even so, we can have great confidence as followers of Christ. We can have great confidence that the end will come. Why? Because Jesus said it would. And it's going to come suddenly. Therefore, we must remain constantly faithful in our service to Christ and be prepared for his coming again, no matter what's going on in the world around us. Now, it would seem that much of what Jesus shares in chapter 13 with his disciples has been accomplished with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get into this. But there's also elements of what Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 13 that are yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age. And so as Jesus goes through this, some scholars think that everything that Jesus talks about has been accomplished already. It's already done. We're just waiting for the final moment, the cataclysmic moment when Jesus shows up. There are others that assume or think that none of what Jesus has talked about in Mark chapter 13 has occurred at all, and we're still waiting for that in some future time. I like to hold both in tension. I think some of this has been accomplished, but I also think there are many elements of what Jesus says that are yet to be finished. You with me, church? Now, in Mark chapter 13, we see 19 imperatives. What's an imperative, you ask? I'm glad you asked. An imperative is a directive. It's a command. Do this, right? Do that. Don't do this. And there are 19 of such imperatives throughout Mark chapter 13 that Jesus is commanding, that he's encouraging with all of his effort to his disciples and to us, that every Christian in every generation needs to be what? On their guard. We need to be on guard. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for Jesus's return at any moment. And so with that, let's look at Mark chapter 13 together, where we see that deception is coming. So do not be led astray. Follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." You see, the temple, Herod's temple, the second temple, was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was so amazing and it was so beautiful that it was constructed of these large white stones, like pure alabaster white. Some of these stones, these cut stones, were 40 feet long by 12 feet tall and 18 feet wide. It's amazing. I've had the privilege of going to Israel, to Jerusalem, and standing in front of the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the Temple Mount. That's the only standing structure left of what remains of Herod's temple. And you look at these stones and how there's not even like a fraction of any space. There's no daylight in between. They're perfectly sandwiched together. They're perfectly level. And to think that humans built that, it's amazing. It's stunning. The outside of the temple itself was overlaid with gold, hammer gold. They actually overlaid it so that what happens is when the sun would rise, because the temple faced east, as the sun rose, it would gleam and it would just blind everybody looking at the temple, because that was to replicate the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. It took 80 years for this temple to be completed. It was started, construction began in around 19 BC and was concluded around 64, 65 AD, only to have it destroyed a few years later in AD 70. Now, in contrast, the Mount of Olives lay to the east across the valley, and it stood a couple of hundred feet above the temple on Mount Moriah. And rather than leveling the top of the mountain, they actually built the temple over the mountain, which is why they needed such big stones. But anyway, so Jesus is looking across with his disciples at the temple. And as they're walking out, one of the disciples says, "Man, this is an amazing structure. Look at what we can accomplish." And what does Jesus respond in verse 2? He says, "You see these great buildings? Well, let me tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, when you think of a stone that is 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 18 feet tall, it's kind of hard to imagine anybody being able to destroy that, isn't it? Let alone move it. But yet, that's exactly what happens. In AD 70, when the Roman garrison comes in, they destroy the temple. They light it on fire and they destroy it. And only, again, that western wall remains to this day. Jesus' prophecy came true. So now they're across the valley on the Mount of Olives. And the question on the minds of four of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, is that when will these things happen? What will be the accompanying sign that will take place? Like, okay, Jesus, you've got our curiosity piqued. How is this going to happen? Because in our minds, in our finite minds, we can't see that happening. And so Jesus teaches them in verse 5. And notice what he begins with. The very first phrase, "See that no one leads you astray." You see, what seems clear to me, and I think to others, is that the disciples themselves would not have expected necessarily this long period of waiting, this long interval between the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. They would have thought, as they heard the words of Jesus, that this was all going to happen relatively quickly, which stands to reason, doesn't it? And so that's why when Jesus talks about these things, there is an imminency, but also a long-term, not yet tension that is built in. And so Jesus doesn't necessarily address the issues of timing per se. He does use the soon-to-be-destroyed temple and Jerusalem kind of as this point of reference of foreshadowing of future end time events. So Jesus begins teaching on the end times with these words, "See that no one leads you astray." Why does Jesus give them and us this warning? Because look at verse 6. He says this, "Many will come in my name," saying, "Ego eimi." Ego eimi is that phrase, "I am." There are going to be many that declare, "I am." I am he, and they will lead many astray. Many will come pretending to be "I am," and many will fall for that. And so Jesus, from the very get-go, says, look, see that no one leads you astray. Be on your guard. Be prepared. Be alert to the end times, because there are going to be these false prophets, these false teachers that come in my name looking to lead you astray. But be careful. And then he goes on, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John writes this. He says, "Children, it is the last hour." The close of history, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. These false Christs, these shadows of the I am that are pretending. In verse 7, Jesus goes on, he says, "You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but what? Don't be alarmed." Why? Because the end is not yet. Nations will rage against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, because that is the goal of sin and the goal of the enemy of our soul is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. As we are driven, as those who are not in Christ, those who are selfish and evil are motivated by their own desires, not to bring glory and honor to the Lord, not to love one another, not to serve each other, but rather to serve ourselves. Amen? And so as these nations rage, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. And I think, honestly, church, that's a fitting admonition for us today. As there are wars and rumors of wars that are taking place across our globe. Not to mention the location of those wars in the Middle East. But we need to understand that the end is not yet. How do I know that? Because we're all still here. He continues in verse 8. He says, nations and kingdoms will fight each other, and natural disasters like earthquakes and famines will take place. I don't know if you have been paying attention, but there was just another earthquake in Afghanistan that claimed the lives of thousands. There was that hurricane down in Mexico that destroyed Acapulco. Beautiful place. And we don't even hear of necessarily in our news cycles all of the destruction naturally that's occurring throughout the globe. But what we experience now almost daily as, again, the spiral of history is rapidly intensifying. It will intensify as the end of history draws to a close. And for more on that, you know, you can look at Revelation chapters 6 through 18 if you're so inclined. See, as human history winds down, or I guess winds up, I don't know how you characterize that, in preparation for the kingdom of God to be consummated through Jesus' second coming, we can expect times of worldwide trouble and tribulation in the same way that labor pains intensify prior to a woman giving birth. That's what Jesus says, right? In the last part of verse 8, he says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. As women are preparing for labor to deliver that baby, man, those labor pains get intense, don't they, ladies? But what happens at the end of that child is born, is delivered, and all of a sudden, all of that pain is washed away in light of that precious life, that gift, amen? And in the same way, as we face the culmination of history, as though it's labor pains getting ready, once that time is delivered and Jesus shows up, it's going to be worth it, amen? It's going to be worth it. We're going to talk more about that next week. And so as that time approaches, as we get closer and closer, let us, church, not be deceived or led astray, but let us focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Which leads us to our next point, that persecution, as we anticipate these times, persecution can be expected, but as we expect that, let's not be anxious. Look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus again says in verse 9, he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, to Sanhedrins, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I don't know if you underline your Bibles or you highlight, but that is a verse to highlight. And when they bring you to trial, verse 11, and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but who? The Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? Sign me up. See, there's going to be trouble in these times globally and trials and persecutions personally. Jesus reiterates his imperative to the disciples on the very front end. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Pay attention to what's going on around you. And so why does Jesus use this present imperative, be on your guard? It's because difficult times, church, are to be expected for those who faithfully follow Jesus. Not just the disciples, not just those faithful followers of antiquity, but faithful followers today experience trials and persecution in difficult times. And I'm going to say something that might sound shocking, but if you as an individual are not experiencing trouble or persecution because of your faith in Jesus, I would question whether or not you are actually being obedient to him. Because following Christ means that the world is going to hate us. Have you ever gone into a room and you just kind of feel like everybody's looking at you different and you haven't said a word? Anybody ever experienced that? It's because of Christ in us. And the world hates Christ. Satan hates Christ. And when we're in environments where it is not a pro-Jesus place, and we start talking, we look different, we react differently, people take notice of that. And while they think we're judging them, right? What are they doing? They're judging us. Don't be worried. Because why, verse 13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. You didn't know you signed up for that when you said yes to Jesus, did you? In verse 9, we see this totally unfold throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 is Peter and James and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. They're told not to proclaim the name of Jesus. They're beaten. And what do? They go back and they tell the brothers and sisters in Christ what had happened. And they rejoice for the sake of being persecuted for the name of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 42, chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, chapters 21 through 28, where Paul is before the Roman governor, Felix. Everything that Jesus foretold of actually took place in the book of Acts. It's an amazing, amazing, not just story, but history of what happened. And those in charge, they arrested the disciples, they arrested the apostles, they brought them to trial, they delivered them over, but Jesus in verse 11 says, don't be anxious about what you're going to say, but whatever, say whatever's given to you. And the thought that when you stand before governors and kings, going back to verse 9, and the idea is to bear witness. They think they're arresting you for disorderly conduct or for treason. No, you're being arrested so that you might proclaim the gospel to the very highest places of authority. It's just a different perspective, right? We might think we're being persecuted. This isn't fair. This isn't right. I didn't do anything wrong. What would it look like if, man, what an opportunity to be able to tell this judge about Jesus Christ. What an opportunity to tell the bailiff and this sheriff's deputy about Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. You see, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached, verse 10, to all people. All ethne is the Greek word, which really refers to all groups of people on the planet before the end comes. This gospel of the kingdom must first be proclaimed to all nations, and then what? The end will come. That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. In fact, that verse alone is what led to A.B. Simpson to start the Christian Missionary Alliance, a global missionary endeavor to call and raise up missionaries to go to all of the ends of the earth, to go to all ethnies, in order to preach the gospel. Because A.B. Simpson, he believed that he took Jesus' words at his word. And he was going to fulfill that prophecy by commissioning and raising up and sending out missionaries. And there are about 210 countries, and there's many more thousands of tribes and tongues that still have yet to hear the gospel. How are we supporting those missionaries? How are we supporting that gospel work across the world? And I'm proud that our church does that through Wycliffe and through a variety of missionaries that we support so that we could be on the front lines of seeing this scripture come to pass. So when you're facing trials and persecutions, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Expect it. It's going to come. It's going to happen. Just be faithful and speak of Jesus and his gospel. If you have no idea what to say, just say, you know, I believe in Jesus and him crucified, dead, buried, and rose again on the third day. That's my hope. And the Holy Spirit will give you more words as you need it. So not only is there going to be political and legal opposition, Jesus says, there will be rejection from family and friends, even rejection that leads to death. Look at verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, all because of the name of Jesus Christ. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? That doesn't fill me with happy, happy, joy, joy thoughts. But the reality is, this is life and death issues, church. I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we neglect the reality that there is more to our life in Christ than just having eternity squared away, and that, you know, we just enjoy all of these good things, all the benefits. There's difficulty that comes with following Jesus. You see, faithfully following Christ and being prepared and ready for his return will result in us being hated by all for his name's sake. But the good news is that that's not where Jesus' words end. Because what does he say? He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. In the past 10 years, it's estimated that 270 Christians are martyred every 24 hours across the world. It's about 1 million brothers and sisters that have given their life for Christ just based on their testimony. Now, we're fortunate in that we don't experience that level of persecution. Sometimes the hardest thing that we have to deal with is that somebody got our order at Starbucks wrong, or the TV show that we're watching glitches, especially as the seasons change. Now, these people are giving up their lives for the sake of Christ. We need to pray for those brothers and sisters. We need to pray that their faith would endure to the end. Why? Because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Perseverance is the proof that our profession of faith in Christ is genuine and real. And the Lord will be faithful to keep us by his power, no matter how difficult it gets. I remember years ago, if you recall the news story of the Columbine shooting. And I can't remember the young lady's name, but one of the shooters came up to her and said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And he shot her. I often wonder, having worked with students, and in my own mind, if I'm facing down the barrel of a gun and somebody asks me about my faith in Christ, what would I say? Because I think in my flesh, I would say, no, if I'm being honest. But I don't have to rely on my flesh, because why? In that moment, the Holy Spirit will speak through me. And he's going to keep me, and he's going to strengthen my resolve. He'll strengthen your resolve. He'll keep us to the end. Praise God. Which leads then finally, tribulation will be intense. Tribulation will be intense, so be on your guard. Look at verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been had from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, look, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This particular section is probably one of the most challenging, because it seems as though Jesus shifts between all of this is future, but an imminent future and a further future time. Verse 14 in particular is one of the more difficult phrases in the whole of Scripture, the abomination of desolation. And we see that phrase that is rooted in the book of Daniel, in three places in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. We're not going to get into all of those things and what that implies and try to figure out everything. But what we're going to see is that Bible scholars and theologians agree that Daniel's prophecy, at least Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, that his prophecy was initially fulfilled in 167 BC when the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes, he entered into Jerusalem, he entered into the Temple Mount, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offerings. Now, that was an abomination. Why? Because pork was profane. It was not a part of the kosher diet of the Jews. You cannot eat pork. If you are Jewish, pork is off the table. Anything with split hooves. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, he goes and he actually takes a pig and slaughters it on the altar of burnt offerings, violating and profaning the altar in the temple. And then he sets up an altar to Zeus. So that's where the abomination has set up. So that's partial fulfillment. Secondly, it seems that given the context of this passage and what Jesus is teaching on, he has in mind the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which is going to be 40 years in the future from what Jesus is teaching here. Now, in AD 70, it was the Roman general Titus who enters the temple in September of 70 AD, standing where he ought not to be. Why? Because that was a place in the Holy of Holies that was reserved only for the high priest once a day on the Day of Atonement. And Titus, the Roman general, he goes and he stands where he ought not to be. And so that leads historians and theologians to think that part of what Jesus prophesied has already been fulfilled. But I think looking at verse 19, we see a shift in Jesus' teaching as these two events seem to anticipate a final climactic event of horrible desecration just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so I think Jesus is speaking of the eschatological end through the eyes of the imminent destruction of the temple. Verse 19, he says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be again." Look at verse 20. "If the Lord does not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those who are preserved throughout that period of time, whom God shows, he shortened the days." But in, even in the shortening of those days, Jesus says, there's going to be those that claim there's Christ, or look, there he is, for there's going to be these false Christs, these false prophets that will arise and perform different signs and wonders. Why? What's the purpose? To lead astray, if possible, the elect. Mark is telling us that in verse 19 that those days will be unequaled in all of human history. And as bad as the destruction of the temple was in AD 70, it is nothing compared to what's coming. As bad as we think it is right now, it's nothing compared to what is actually going to transpire. But the good news is that God in his grace will cut short the days. Even in his wrath, God remembers mercy. Amen? So in addition to these great tribulation, there will be many false messiahs and false prophets who perform signs and wonders in an effort to deceive and lead astray the elect. And how does Jesus respond to that? It's why he reemphasizes the point, be on your guard. Pay attention. Be ready. Be alert. Why? Because I've told you these things beforehand so that you are not led astray. So that when they happen, we go, oh, I know what's happening, right? Like watching that movie or watching that game, you go, oh, yeah, this is where the plot twists. Got it. The big idea, again, is that we should be on guard, church, so that we are not deceived or anxious about the end times. So while we're waiting for Jesus to return, what should we be doing? What is God calling us? Is he calling us to work out a prophetic schedule of events? Identifying Gog and Magog and all of these things? I don't think so at all. Jesus doesn't say any of that. What does he say? He says, be on guard. I think rather we should be on guard and listen to what Jesus says and not to others who would lead us astray. And let's not be surprised by the catastrophes of nature, wars and rumors of wars, or the suffering of God's people around the globe or here at home. But instead, in the words of Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, as Paul writes to this pastor, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for who? All people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." What does it mean to be on guard, church? Live godly lives, self-controlled and upright, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what it looks like to be on guard. That's what it looks like to be ready and prepared until he comes again. And then finally, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just what it reveals to us about your goodness and your glory and who you are. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts even now to come to the table of communion, Lord, we just pray that Holy Spirit, you would guide us and direct us, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that what we need to hear, and speak to our minds, Lord. And Lord, I pray that your word would have its effective work in us. And God, that you would be glorified in us and through us as we patiently but expectantly look forward to the day of you coming again. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would, in fact, come, Lord Jesus. And until then, may we live godly, upright lives for your glory that honors you in everything that we do. And may we take heart and not be led astray. In Jesus' name, amen.